A message this morning from the Australian Bible Church, May 17, 2009, our second in a series on John 1, 1-29. The title of this series is What It Means That God Acted. It began with what I likened to Bach's Toccata and Fugue in D minor in the sense of its vast, grand, splendid impact with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made. It was made. Anyone who gets that into the mental more, into the spiritual receptor, has got that without which Christianity is no other religion. We saw last time why it is appropriate to say that not only is this saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, but it would be quite appropriate in view of the inversion which we saw last time was present to translate it in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. And it's God the Word was. He was in the beginning with God, and of course it was God. God makes it clear in Isaiah 45, there's no other creator. He's the one that created man. He stretched forth the heavens and He did it by Himself. Explicit. If you don't get that, you have nothing. Therefore, since all things are made through Christ, He's not an onlooker, observer, or participant. He's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. The Spirit brooded over the waters, we read. There is, we saw last time, no such thing as another God in the Bible. Psalms 82's, gods are lashed and lampooned. You stay your God when I kill you? That's the sort of thing you find there and in Ezekiel. It's God lashed them. In fact, He tells them in the Psalms, worship Him, all you gods. That is ridicule of the most dramatic and dynamic character. You think you're gods? Worship Him who is. Doesn't Psalm 89 tell us there's no one in the heavens or on earth like Him? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Mormons, and all those others, directly or indirectly like the Seventh-day Adventists, who have Christ without all the knowledge and wisdom and dutifully going to some clerical activities, are rejecting Christ, making a new one, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, where those who attacked the Corinthian church, Paul saying of them, they make another Jesus, another gospel, and bring forth another spirit which you haven't received, false apostles. But then we moved on to start looking at John the Baptist, the market cyclist who went ahead to prepare for the general, as it were. Here is not the light that lightens every man, the darkness not comprehending it then as now. He was not the one in whom was life and who was the light of man, and He said so. John the Baptist's frank decisiveness and clear-cut awareness of who he was and what he was doing was not only delightful, but a magnificent example to us all. To know who you are, what you are, where you're going, why you are, what you're called to, and what specific functions is one of the most important things any man or woman can know. I always remember somebody in a somewhat, I must say, in a somewhat derogatory fashion saying to me, Rob, who are you? I forget the exact words, but I said something like this. I'm a redeemed sinner, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, dear to Himself, who being raised from the dead will raise me from the dead, and I've appointed to do His work for Him. It seemed to be so obvious who I am. A strange question to ask of a minister of the gospel. But there it was. If you're asked a question, answer it. Clearly, decisively, and without fear or concern. Just answer it according to truth. Nowadays, rejecting Christ, rejecting the Word of God, which enshrining all that God is expresses it, God the expression, God the cause, God the Word, Christ is nevertheless rejected by this generation more and more, not only as the craftsman, not only as the designer, but as the creator. They want to think that nothing makes everything in stages or all at once. The resource for it all is assumed. Imaginary procedures are stated, and none of the results are ever found. So do we get the absurdity that in the extremely interesting and modern study of information science, it indicates that information doesn't create itself without intelligence. All that it does is reduce, if left alone. Very difficult to make information in the form of DNA without formation. In fact, impossible. No, John the Baptist wasn't that person. He had a place and he knew it. He was not that light. He was a testimony to that light. And that light was also the Lamb. Not all received him then, not all received him now. Though suppose in the millions, there being far more people in the world, more are receiving him now than did then. Despite the fact that this is an age in which you can have a church like the Anglican, whose primate some years ago said you can come to God without Christ. You can spend money without capital. You can borrow. You can borrow unto death. But Christ was full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, says John. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. There you see the concept of the intimate, the infinite intimacy of the Father and the Son. He declares him, or leads him forth. So that Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. And John said, before I was, he was. He was before me. So John was a phenomenon. So we're looking now today particularly at John's negatives. Not negativity. Oh, no, no. His negatives. We'll come to that. John was a phenomenon of those times. Multitudes of people went out into the desert to seek forgiveness from God associated with the baptism which he provided. This was an alternative or an option relative to the religious authorities of the day, who were not the best, the high priesthood even being on sale. They confronted him. The official authorities wanted to know the source of this power, of this authority that worked, not in name and form, but in reality and transformation. Who are you? I am not the Christ. Are you the Christ? I am not the Christ. Clarity itself. What then? They pursued the point. Are you Elijah? That, of course, comes from Malachi chapter 4. Are you Elijah? Verse 5 of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, it's obvious that he didn't mean literally. Some people seem to get it confused, that we who believe the Bible have something to do with literacy, being literal as distinct from symbolic. Rubbish! We must not be so lampooned as if to imagine that our fidelity to the word of the living God involves some shortage of imagination in interpreting literature. If anything was a straw man and a false accusation, that is. Obviously, it didn't mean it here literally. When Saul wanted to speak to Samuel, it wasn't deemed a good idea by deity. You don't invoke the dead, far less have them come on earth before the resurrection. So what did it mean? Well, obviously, they refer to David the king, coming at the end of the age for the Jews to rule over them, and it's obvious that it's the descendant of David. Metonymy. The thing stands for it. David can mean the house of David, can mean the famous descendant of David, means Christ, obviously, because of the qualities which David didn't have, which are predicted Christ does. You don't have to be a genius to see it, nor in the case of Elijah. It meant someone with a sort of status, authority, rank power, purity, and startling impact of Elijah. That is obvious. Are you Elijah? They said, no, I'm not, said John. Of course he wasn't. Elijah himself wasn't going to come in that way. But somebody would come with the status and stature and impact of Elijah. Christ identified him in that sense. If you will receive it, this is Elijah. But it's Elijah if you will receive it. That is, if you will understand what it really means and not take it literally in this case. Are you that prophet then? Once again. But before we go further into that, let's just notice what is happening. Who are you? The question. I am not the Christ. Not, is in the answer. What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Not is in the answer. Are you that the prophet? We'll come to that. And he answered, no. Now John is saying no, no, no. I remind you of the emphasis put when I was at Westminster very correctly by one of the professors that negatives are one of the important ways of defining what a thing is. We all know that. It's not this, oh, I thought it might have been. It's not, oh, yes. But it's this. The two sides are like paring a thing down with two knives. Negatives, not that. Positives, is this. So you get the definition. We too must, as individuals and as a church, and the entire Christian church must likewise do what John did. Be prepared to say no to the Mormons, to the Seventh-day Adventists, in their adventurism, when they make a Christ who doesn't know all things, even though glorified. Contrary to the statement that we know you know all things, and contrary to the fact that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as in Colossians. We must say no to these things and not say maybe. It's precisely for this reason that more and more large denominations are being swallowed up by the most hideous things which have for generations been properly exposed already. Like those who are prepared to be sick in order to have a break from work. And the work concerned here is the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Are you that prophet? No. What that prophet or the prophet? But if we turn back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me, said Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Christ was from their midst, he was from their brethren, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet, like you, God speaking to Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Command. Isaiah 55 tells us that Christ is to be a leader, a commander, and a witness. A commander. That's in 55:4 of Isaiah. Incline your ear and come, says 3. To me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, what Christ called a new covenant in my blood. The sure mercies of David. See how this is what David was used to transmit, but it came to a fulfillment in that seed who was foretold. Indeed, it goes on, I have given him one. It doesn't say one, but I'm saying it to bring it pointedly to your minds. I've given him as one, a witness to the people, two, a leader, and three, a commander for the people, a witness to the people, a leader, and a commander for the people. Christ said in John 12:48-50, we read it, I speak what my Father has commanded. Again, he says, thy doctrine is not of myself. Well, if it's not of himself or what his Father commanded, how much more Should preachers not preach what is of themselves, like this ludicrous case in Collins Street, Melbourne, where someone is in the name of a church, deliberately defying the living God and calling Christ a peasant and the Ten Commandments dispensable? I think such ministries are very much dispensable. What is indispensable is the only Christ that there is, not another Jesus. Quote from Paul 11, 2 Corinthians 11, not another spirit. Not another gospel. No, is what we must say to remove misconceptions with the same clarity. In Galatians 1, look what Paul says there about no, to echo the no of John the Baptist. In Galatians 1, we have these words. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not, notice the not another, that is, it is infamous, it is desecratory, it is masquerading as what it is not. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What about this? Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul the Apostle is saying, if I were so to mistake my mission, my place, the type of authority I have, and why, as to preach another gospel, I should be accursed. How much more those who are not Paul the Apostle, who do not have those liberties that an apostle has, insofar as authority is given in extraordinary measure for the foundation of the church, which is settled on its foundation in Christ. Are they accursed who preach another gospel? It's already been said, let him be accursed. It is a great thing to fiddle with the faith. You can fiddle with ointments and medicines and die. What about eternal death? Paul in 9, as we've said before, a little bit repetitive, not at all, underlining it. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, he goes on the second time, then what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men? Oh God, do you think I'm going to persuade God on your behalf to make him change his opinions so you can have another gospel which is pleasant to your palate? Forget it. Not. It's one of the important things we perceive with John's knots. So he is not that prophet. That prophet who would speak all that was commanded, who would be the consummation after Moses, was Christ, as you find in Hebrews abundantly and continually. So John was not that. He didn't let ambition run away with him. Nor a desire. No flamboyant imagination. No careless utterance. No. Learn to say no again is one of the things the church of this generation has to be admonished and instructed to do. John said that he was baptizing with water. He who came afterwards would baptize with fire. Pentecost, of course, illustrated that. Baptized with water? What in the world is this baptizing with water? To baptize in this context of being a symbolic expression of what the man John was about in leading people in preparation to Christ to new intimacies with God, in the context of what would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit which would come on those who believed after the resurrection, is obviously the most fundamental sort of thing that it's dealing with. And we find that exactly that is found in Ezekiel 36, in the predictions concerning what would happen, found elsewhere in the Bible, then in Isaiah 40 verse 3, which we shall shortly see, is the verse John said is the one in which he did fit. So we look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. But before we do so, we'll start at verse 23 of Ezekiel 36. And I will sanctify my great name, says the Lord, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, this is going to happen, and perhaps quite soon. It's happened in installments, but there's a consummation coming, as you see in Ezekiel 37. Says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Notice the in you part. That's something that Obama doesn't seem to realize. Perhaps the Prince of Wales is in the same position. God has a purpose with Israel. Whether Europe or Russia or America or Britain or anybody else has a countermission for Israel, it will be countermanded. It is predictably going to be costly, and mad spiritually are those who wag their tongues to get something different. It goes on in verse 25 to come back to the point, but I'm stressing that these are fundamental, basic realities that we're dealing with as we look at this particular sacramental situation. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water, notice sprinkle, notice clean, notice water on you, and you shall be clean. So this is a symbolic exhibit of what is spiritually wrought. And of course we learn that it's in a new covenant, as you see in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, there shall be a new covenant that will be written in our hearts. This is the transformation of which Hebrews speaks in interpreting that as the new covenant in Christ. I'll give you a new heart and new spirit, and I'll take this heart of stone out of your flesh, and you give you a heart of flesh, in other words, they'll be born again. And so what is the preliminary sacramental thing here? I will sprinkle clean water on you. I repeat, no sprinkle, no clean water. End of topic. We then proceed further with John. John says, after that interview with the people, John 1:29, the next day. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice in this particular case, not who has taken, takes. There's a very interesting thing there. There's been quite a lot of discussion, and I like this sort of discussion because I think it's intelligent and spiritual both. What part did the intense righteousness of Jesus Christ throughout his entire life play in the atonement? That's a good searching question. We shrink from making it appear that his righteous acts were in some way an atonement. But we must acknowledge that those righteous acts prepared his purity so that he'd be adequate for the atonement when he paid by death. As we read, by means of death he has given us redemption. It's quite clear. That then is the direction of the answer to that particular question. Why did I bring it up? Because it says, who takes away the sin. That's before he died. The whole action, the plan of salvation, God forbid we should glory accept in the cross, the whole thing, the envisionment of the cross, the inaction of the incarnation, all that led up to it, as John Murray pointed out at Westminster very profoundly, all that is involved in the cross. But the cross itself is the point of contact. That is the operational magnitude which does it. That is the explosion on the good side, a sort of reflection of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That is the opposite. That's the explosion of goodness. That's the cancellation of evil. So the one who takes away the sins of the world, he was then on the path to Calvary. The only sin-bearing sacrifice available because no other human being was sinless. And the sacrifice has to have no sins of its own or it deserves death and can give life to none by a vicarious atonement. Being sinful, Christ being, as Peter reminds us, sinless, he was able to do this great thing. Nothing greater could be imagined than Christ. Nothing as great was available. No other time would do. This was the time foretold by Daniel in chapter 9, coming to approximately AD 30 in our time. No other person could compete. Here is a Savior, and besides God, there is no Savior. Here is the Creator, as John pointed out, and there is no other Creator. Here is God in flesh. Here is what makes the Christian religion not only different, but defiantly immiscible with anything else. You can't change gods. You can't make gods. You can't envisage ideas about gods. The God has done the thing the God wants, and he has said it in Scripture, and he said it in history, and they agree, and that's that. So John's nose led on to an affirmation. How did that happen, going back? Who are you then? They said to him, going back to that earlier day. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord, the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, there he is. He's identified. Are you a Christian? Some people say, oh, I hope I am. I try to be. Well, it's hard, isn't it? But yes, that's where my heart lies. Yeah. Are you a Christian? Yes. So you're not one of these who, no, I'm not. So that means you really seek to obey the commandments. Yes, I do. So you're one of these meritoriously self-important little centers of significance, are you? No, I am not. Christ is that, and he's not self-important. Any further questions? Who are you, may I ask in return? And that's what I think we should be prepared to do. We're not to be just miserable little whining curs. We're to speak with boldness and clarity, and with the same degree of directness, if it is not rude, as we have been presented with in the first place. We have the answers, they don't. Why, therefore, should we act as though there's nothing to be said? There's much to be said. So to that sort of thing, we say no. To those who would inflict their odious wares and tongue-wagging false witness, we say no. I do not agree. To slithering sects, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who are indicating through one of their leaders that Christ would return in 1844, had the effrontery and daring to suggest, well, it was really a return. I mean, he did come back. You can't see him. The Bible says like lightning from east to west, but you can't really see him. He's doing clerical work, or he's checking things out. There's certain divisions between the different blottings out, and wrong prophecy, misinterpretation, failure, covered up in the creation of a doctrine not found in the slightest degree in the Bible, and then mixing with this the effrontery of moving the grand and glorious act of God greater than the creation, because he suffered in this one as well as did it, the act of the resurrection of Christ, and daring to make it subordinate amongst the works of Christ to the first work of creation, so that the day celebrating the first work of creation is to be returned to and kept, despite that the greatest work of God has now happened once in the end of the age, and all the scriptures confirm it as this history. But that's just an example. Do you worship bread? No, of course not. He said the Lord is one Lord. You shall not make anything or any image or any likeness or fall down and worship. They were worshipping the image, you remember, of the bronze serpent. And that was no. You don't worship the symbol, you worship God. Should be clear enough, they worship bread. Idolatry. No excuse. Only one false outcome. So you say, no, I do not agree with the Roman Catholic position. I do not agree with any ecumenical body which includes it or looks with favorable eyes upon it. Well then, do you believe in calling Islam a good religion? I mean, surely, we've got to get along with each other. There has to be less of this belligerence, less of this tart tongue tearing of each other down. We have to have a greater... You know how it goes. So now I do not. I do not think it is a good religion because it started with force in different parts of Arabia such as Mecca. Armies were used to enforce it. Senators were used to enforce it. Taxes were used to promote it. People were downtrodden into submission. It has no biblical basis. It cuts Christ off from deity. It is nothing other than a sect which is built on the Jews and the Christians in the things which they had and changes them. Of course not. How could I possibly be thought of? The Prince of Wales has much to learn here, as has Obama. If you dare to start calling, you don't have to do this to be a president. If you dare to start calling a religion which falsifies Jesus Christ good, you are committing yourself to infamy. And if you do it as a professing Christian, You are asking for trouble from the one whom you so gravely misrepresent. He's not alone, of course he's not. But the Christian church knows better. And will know better. But will be eroded by this sort of thing. And many will be the false Christs and prophets. It makes you realize. When a politician comes offering you something new. Oh, they seem to be doing it more and more lately. Britain, Australia, United States. It behoves us to say, new neither equals necessary nor nice. It indicates different. What do you mean? Was it clear that Obama would be praising the Islamic religion? It was clear he'd be enabling the gays to effloresce. It's true, that's true. I'm not seeking to attack a man, but a doctrine. But these things were not foreseen. These cozying ups. It's certainly given the impression that he was going to be heavy-handed on Israel. Don't you do this, you do that, comes the order from Obama. The Pope is pushing also to have exactly what he wants. A Palestinian state in the tiny little bit which Israel has got out of the vast territorial magnificences. Munificences which Islam has from Morocco through Afghanistan and Pakistan. More or less, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran. There's no room, is there? Jordan got most of Palestine. So it took some of the Arabs as citizens. And so they attacked Israel instead of being satisfied to have another place. And so they caused a civil war, it appears, with the result that they were no longer welcome. All this talk of this persecution is so misleading. It's like seeing somebody who's given a scrap of bread every week next to someone who's given a sumptuous three-course dinner every day and asking for a bit of his bread. These things are not good, whether they're done by Obama or the United Nations or the European Union or Russia or anybody else. Of course, that's exactly the Madrid Quartet, which is pushing Israel around as though they had a mandate. But why do they want it? Why is everybody forever at the Jews? Well, of course, they did make a mess of things, but they're not the only ones in the matter of Christ. I mean, look at the Roman Catholics, look at the sects. I think one of the main reasons why people are doing so much to batter down and bargain for more of Israel until the Jews are made so vulnerable that just as Gaza was made a new center when it was given back to attack Israel, so they would do with other things. Israel is not unaware of this fact. Israel is suggesting that the Palestinians have a separate entity without military power. And if you were to imagine somebody 50 miles away or so wanting to set up a military force, you might understand their feelings. If your nephew or uncle had been killed by these rockets, for which indeed Israel now and again makes some retributive action, you might be also a little bit careful about putting military missiles into the hands of people next door, as it were. No! Don't interfere in this way with Israel. No! Don't lord and honor Islam. You don't have to make comments on Islam. You just have to deal justly and equitably with all your citizens. Your own religion, if you're a man of integrity, is presumably your business. And you will keep to it, especially if you said so before your election, and do whatever it prescribes, as anyone looking at you as a man of sincerity would expect. It would be obvious that it would undergird all your moral attributes in seeking for laws. Anyone should understand that. Jesus said, I am a man who told you the truth. Why do you go about to kill me? It's been the way. But what about other Christians? Would you have a pastiche God? A lot of different religions brought together. He has no son, he has a son, he has all power, he doesn't have all power, he has these morals, he doesn't have these morals. A stupid nightmare of uncombinable countries. Have one of those? That's just mockery. Never, you say. I am not going to dispatch myself to hell by picturing my God in terms of my own thoughts and mentality, but I will abide by Him and His. No, is my answer. So let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, as Jesus said. Say yes to the Lord. One, in affirmation for your own lips. Is Jesus your Lord? Yes. Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead? Yes. Paul in Romans 10:9 tells us that he is in this position will be saved. But notice, believe in your heart. It is God who knows the heart. Secondly, in faith, say yes by believing and therefore applying His words and promises. You don't apply the word of God, which says that none of the adulterous or homosexual or allied matters, none of those who are involved in this and don't repent will enter into the kingdom. You don't say, oh, well, it's different now. God isn't different now. So you also utilize your opportunities. When you see something you can do for the Lord, after prayer and assuming that you have been enabled, you do it. That's part of your yes, amen. And what about love? Well, in love, you seek to be a reflector of God's love. Like some of these transmitters you see across the landscape, taking the message and keeping its power going. And this is in time. We keep the message in power going over the centuries since Christ was. As a testimony in our loving kindness that He loved us and sent His Son to be a Savior from sin. Transmitters. And yes, in hope. Not wondering about the resurrection, but envisaging by faith what God has prescribed. He that believes in me, though you are dead, yet shall he live. And in he who lives and believes shall never die. He who eats of that bread which is Christ shall live forever and will be raised up on the last day. He who drinks of this water and is in the aorist in the Greek, anyone who at once drinks of it will live forever, never thirst again. Yes, I do believe in a resurrection. Yes, I do believe I shall be resurrected. Yes, it's not because I'm good. Yes, it's despite my declivities. It is because Christ has paid the cost. I have received His seal, and by faith I have received what He has to offer, and what He has to offer being life eternal. And since my trust is in Him, not in Him plus me, therefore it is a gift given. It does not depend on me. I am not my own Savior, 1% or 99%, or 0.01%. So, a message. When you are on a highway, don't press the accelerator down to get on it. You are already on it. How often do I remember the truck driver who paid 10 cents at the barrier when I was trying to get into the United States freeway because I didn't have the change. He just came forth and paid the 10 cents for me and away I went. When you're on it, you're on it. When you're on it, it's being paid. You don't have to get on it when you're on it. You don't have to be saved when you're saved. You have to get on with your journey. Strangers and pilgrims journeying on the way, going in and out and finding pasture, but already saved, as chapter 10, verse 9, 27-28 tells us. Never perish. Next point. He will not suffer us to be tested beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Never say. I heard one of another nationality indicating the other day. I can't show any more patience. I can't. We understand and sympathize, but it is not a wise procedure. In principle, I can do all things. There's a positive, I can, through Christ who strengthens me. We all have limits, but God can extend them immeasurably. I can do what I've got to do. God will enable me. It doesn't depend on my character, my education, or my past. Look at the tinker Bunyan wrote. Can you believe it? Magnificent stuff. A whole lot of it. An absolute addition to the Christian testimony. I don't agree with every word he wrote. Perhaps only about 99.95% of it, but it's a magnificent creation. Quite a tinker who didn't tinker with the word of God, at least never on purpose. Therefore, keep close to the Lord. And never read the riot act to him. Take, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, along with guidance as to what he wants you to do. Don't hesitate to bring to him your troubles, but be willing to receive his answer and to get on with it. You're safe and secure, given spiritual food and spiritual drink, as in John 6:50-54. And remember, to worship him. My Lord and my God, said Thomas. Did Christ rebuke him? By the way, the God of me in the Greek, meaning the God, not a God, imaginary sort of thing, such as God rebukes in Psalm 82 and Ezekiel. Worship him. Avoid therefore slandering God as a useless buffoon of questionable moral character, as some implicitly do, by suggesting he did not love us, he did not send his son, he did not make a sacrifice, he does not care, he sits there and watches it all happen and does nothing. An elaborately immoral buffoon is the slander incorporated in the rejection of Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer. Look around and see. The only Savior. The only one providing free resurrection. The only one who, having come from God in love, explains all things. Telling us that it is our sin which prefers darkness. If you confess him with your lips and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And each soul that does that will be saved by faith. So we praise him for the profundity of his work, the simplicity of his entrance into life. So let us follow him. In your cells, in your body, they've got to do what the commands inscribed tell them. In your heart, you don't have to do that. But all those cells enable you to say yes or no because of the spirit that is within you. So follow him. Your cells have to. You should love to. There's no other answer. For reason. For redemption. For deliverance, for meaning. Life is intensely and immensely meaningful, but only in Christ, where it began, and where it either ends in judgment or through faith in everlasting life. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, the divine answer to meat and meaning, to imagination and hope, to difficulties and destiny. We praise you for him. Rely on him. Help us to walk worthily of our vocation. And those who know you not, to find in him the decisively necessary information. And to find in him the necessary regeneration for Jesus' sake. Amen.